Very thankful to be here before you today to bring God's word for us, good instruction for good living, for real human life in Christ. And I want to begin with application from Genesis 23. You might say, why? You haven't even read Genesis 23 yet. Because it's Genesis 23. I mean, who here knows what Genesis 23 is? Anybody? This, you know, people have favorite stories from the Bible. You know, if you go out on the street or you ask someone in a pew, what's your favorite story from the Bible? They might say David and Goliath, or they'll say, the crucifixion and resurrection stories, or Adam and Eve in the garden. But nobody says Genesis 23. No one's life verse is in the midst of Genesis 23. It's just the way it is. It doesn't tend to be a popular text, but because of that, we can tend to overlook it and think that in some way it's less important in God's word, or it doesn't really have profit for us. But all of God's word, all 66 books, are God's word. And every sentence, every chapter is profitable for us. I mean, no doubt in any given generation, there's going to be a canon within the canon. The word canon is not like the canon that you shoot a ball out of. What I mean by canon is it's the rule. We have a 66-book rule. Those books constitute the Word of God that the apostles and prophets have written for us as God has communicated through them. But in every generation, there's always sort of a canon within a canon. There's always those books that are particularly useful and popular for the problems and issues that that day is facing. So, for example, during the European Reformation in the 16th century, the book of Romans was very important. People really looked to that book. And often in our tradition, the book of Romans is very important. But at the same time, during that European Reformation, Martin Luther thought about throwing the book of James out. He thought it was so much straw, not useful. But meanwhile, today, as the church is expanding worldwide into Africa and South America, the book of James is one that people are flocking to and finding most helpful. And so we should never discount any one book or any one chapter of the Word of God. And this is especially true for us today, that it's easy for us to find one or another story or one or another doctrine from the Scriptures that we find helpful and then don't turn to those that we don't find quite as interesting or popular. So today we turn to one that has maybe become less popular in our day, but nevertheless interesting and profitable from the Word of God. Genesis chapter 23. So before we engage with this passage, let me pray. Well, Father, as we consider your word, we pray that you would instruct us, that you would teach us the way that we should go, and that your Holy Spirit this week and throughout our lives would help us to walk in the way of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. As many of you know, I recently went to Russia with my good friend George Roller. And while we were in Russia, we went to Moscow first. And then we had a little bit of time before we went down to Rostov, where we were going to be getting into work with the churches there. But of course, while in Moscow, you take some time to go and see the sights and all of that. So we went down to Red Square, where the Kremlin is, where Putin speaks on their holidays, where Putin works inside of the Kremlin. And just outside of the Kremlin, in Red Square, you've got St. Basil's Cathedral. It's this immense, beautiful, colorful cathedral. It stands out against the sky. It's just absolutely stunning piece of architecture. It was so stunning that Ivan the Terrible took out the eyes, supposedly, of the architect so that he could never create something more beautiful than St. Basil's Cathedral. And so I was excited. You know, this beautiful cathedral, church history, I want to go inside and see the different icons and learn about it. And when I got inside, my opinion of it actually went down a little bit. I was saddened because I found out that the reason that they built this cathedral was in honor of the Battle of Kazan. I said, who's ever heard of the Battle of Kazan before? Who cares about the Battle of Kazan in the 16th century? What happened there? What difference does it make? And as I started going through that and justifying that to myself, eventually I came to the point where I realized, you know what, this is really prideful of me. I'm really denigrating this event for this people because it's outside of my culture, it's outside of my generation, it's outside of my time, and it's not as big as, say, World War II or World War I. It's just a smaller battle. But does that make sense? I saw my own ethnocentrism, my own centeredness on being an American. I saw my own vanity in only looking to those things that are big and wonderful and not being willing to look at the small and even to mark the small with a monument, even to mark the small and say that's something big in the work of God in the scheme of things. And I think today as we look at this passage, we're going to come to some of those same conclusions, even as we come to this seemingly small passage in the book of Genesis in chapter 23. Let's begin in verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Now, we all know who Sarah is. We've been meeting her since about the end of chapter 11 in Genesis, right? She is the wife of Abraham. She is the one through whom the promised offspring has come. Isaac finally came through Sarah. Isaac was weaned. Isaac was almost put to death by his father last chapter, right? But God kept him from that. And now everything's moving smoothly forward as the offspring progresses. But now Sarah dies. 127 years. Verse 2, and Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Canaan, of course, is important because, you know, where is Canaan? If we know where the Bible goes, it's where Israel is going to live not so far from now. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So two things just to note here. When people say the Bible doesn't care about women, remember chapter 23. These are verses memorializing the age and place of death, the burial of a great and important woman in the scriptures. In the very book of Genesis, the first book, we are memorializing the life of a woman. But secondly, notice how men are portrayed in the same book. Men are portrayed as men who can mourn, men who can weep. This is a positive thing that Moses, as he narrates it, wants other men to see and even to emulate as a faithful covenant member. Abraham wept over the loss of his wife, Sarah. He cared deeply for her. He mourned. He grieved. It wasn't more manly for Abraham to say, I can take it. I'm a man. Moving on. But he mourned and he grieved. But he also knew when to stop grieving. He also knew that there was a time to move on and to go about taking care of her burial. So in verse 3, Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites. Now there's some confusion for those of you familiar with the ancient Near East. Who are these Hittites? There was a great kingdom of the Hittites at one point in history, but they were north of Israel. So we're not really sure, are these Hittites the same as those who lived in that great kingdom or not? It could be. It's not really that important at the end of the day. We do know that this is one people group that lived in Israel among other people groups, like the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, all of these different groups of people who were organized, had their own laws, had their own ways. And so this is one of the people groups among whom Sarah had died. And so Abraham rises up from before them and he says in verse 4, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. That's Abraham's identity. That's how he understands himself in relation to these people. Yes, he was made a promise by God in Genesis 15 and in Genesis 17 and Genesis 12 that he would receive land, that God was going to give him the land. God said, know for certain that you will have this land. But he also told him in Genesis 15, it's going to be a little while. It's going to be four generations before you come back, or rather your offspring come back, and establish themselves in this land. Now, remember, Abraham, where was he from originally? He's from Babylon, right? He's from far away. That's where his country and his kindred and his father's house is, in Babylon. But God called him away from that to a land that he promised to give him. But God's not going to give it to him for 400 years, ultimately. So now he's in another land. He's a stranger and an immigrant into this land. And he doesn't have any property. He has nowhere to bury his wife. He can't go back to Babylon. He doesn't have any land there. He gave it all up. He can't bury her anywhere here among the Hittites. He has no land there either. So what is he to do? He's a sojourner and a foreigner. And it's important for us just to back up for a second and say, remember also that our father, as it says in Deuteronomy, when the people of Israel finally come to the land and they finally go to the festival of first fruits and they bring the first things that grew in their land and they offer them up to the Lord, what were they supposed to say? My father was a wandering Aramean. Even when they became those who had full citizenship in the land, they were to remember that their father Abraham was just an immigrant in the land. He was a wandering stranger in the land. We ought to always remember that about ourselves too. Even as we grow comfortable in being members of churches or members of whatever nation that God has put us, that we all have our common connection in just being wanderers and strangers, and so should have our eyes out as we drive down the street for those who also are wanderers and strangers in our communities, and be a blessing to them just as Abraham desires that the Hittites be a blessing to him. He says, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So Abraham wants property. He's out to get some land, right? Give me property among you for a burying place. The Hittites respond. And by the way, this is all happening. You can imagine a small city in our terms. You wouldn't want to imagine like Washington, D.C. or Moscow or some huge city like Dublin. You'd want to see a much smaller city. Back then, the cities were smaller. They would have had walls around them to protect them from invaders. And the one way into that city would have been through the gates. And in the gate, or for a larger city, you'd have several gates within the gate, you would have chambers. So that as you walk in, let's say I'm walking into this gate, on each side there would be chambers. And the larger the city, the more chambers you would have. And then inside each of those chambers, as, say, a foreigner and a sojourner would walk in, there would be guards people that, as that person walks in, they can't get to them, but the guards people can get at them. So the gate provided military protection against invaders, but it also was a place where political and legal and social and economic decisions were made. People who made those kinds of decisions sat in the gate, and they would discuss things like property disposal. And so if you wanted to buy land, you had to go to the gate. So that's where Abraham is. And the Hittites answer Abraham, verse 6, hear us, my Lord. You are a prince of God among us. Notice the switch there. It's not just that Abraham is a sojourner and a foreigner. They said, no, you're a prince of God. You're somebody that we have come to see that God is with. We saw what you did to Kedor Laomer in chapter 14 when you rescued Lot. We've seen the way that God has been with you as you've sojourned among us. You, my friend, you are a prince of God. But then also notice what the Hittites do. They say, bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from having and burying your dead. They're not offering him property. They're saying, we've got plenty of tombs. We've got really nice tombs. Take Sarah and bury her in anyone you'd like. But here's the problem. Abraham wants property. He's expressed desire to own a piece of land to bury her in. He doesn't just want to put her in any random cave that later on people might disrespect, push her bones out, and it will no longer be a memorial to the faith that Abraham is expressing in God's promise, that he will one day give them this very land. So he doesn't just want to bury her in any old random Hittite cave. He wants land, because this is going to be a memorial to future generations of the promise that God made that he would inherit the land of Canaan, and that when people came back to live, they would see this cave with Sarah's bones in it and Abraham's bones in it and others, and say, our fathers trusted the promise of God and it came to pass. Our fathers trusted and obeyed the word of God and it came to pass. How much more should we trust and obey the word of God in our generation as we look upon this memorial of our father's faith in our great God? That's what Abraham is seeking to do. And so he rises up, verse 7, and bows to the Hittites, the people of the land. Notice how, yeah, they're Hittites. Yeah, they don't know the living God, but he's showing them respect. He bows to them. And he said to them, if you're willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar. Ooh. We say, Ephron, the son of Zohar. That sounds like a really weird name. It is to us. But if you were back in that day, if he had just said, entreat for me Ephron, be like, okay, Ephron, who is Ephron? Ephron? But Ephron, the son of Zohar, if you tag that little bit at the end, it's like, whoa, this guy's important. The son of Zohar. Okay, Ephron's right among them, Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It's at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in the presence as property for a burying place. He doesn't just want to throw Sarah in any old cave. He wants to put her into his own property as a memorial to his faith that God is going to give the land to his people. Verse 10, now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites of all who went in at the gate of his city. He says, no, to Abraham, no, my Lord, hear me. And they're being very kind back and forth. You can kind of feel if you've ever been into a marketplace where you do a little bit of haggling, sometimes you can be overly generous, overly courteous, maybe better to put it that way. No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. So he's expanding upon it. I'm going to give you the cave, but also the field, the whole property. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Now, it might be that Ephron can sense. He can sense how much Abraham wants this property. And so he says, I think I can get a deal here. I'll just extend the property a bit and see what I can do. Could be what he's doing. But he is offering him real property here. Abraham is finding a seller, essentially, is what's going on. And then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. And verse 13, he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. He's sort of saying, okay, how much? It sounds good. Sounds like a deal. What do I owe you? Ephron answered Abraham, my Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Now, again, he's sort of being overly courteous, sort of backwardly telling him the price, almost as if he was saying, oh, you don't have to pay me anything, but by the way, this is how much you should owe me, 400 shekels of silver. So, at this point, in that day and age, what everybody did was they dropped that price, you know, by half, down to a quarter, you know. Are you kidding me? I wouldn't pay more than 75 shekels of silver for that land. And then the other person drops it down. Okay, you know, 300 shekels. I'll make you a deal. And they kind of were to go back and forth. This was just the acceptable way of doing business back then. And so it's remarkable that at this point, Abraham doesn't respond that way. Abraham jumps at the opportunity to get the land. He listened to Ephron and he weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named. So immediately upon hearing 400 shekels, he takes out his silver. Notice he doesn't have cash. He doesn't have Bitcoin. He doesn't have a Visa card. He actually has silver, like chunks of silver that you would have to weigh out according to what the merchants were doing in that day. And he weighed it out immediately, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. By the way, just a note about the historical reliability of the scriptures. These kinds of terms, like according to the weights current among the merchants, these kinds of terms were used in contracts at the time that Moses would have been writing this. So it makes sense that the book of Genesis was authored by Moses because of the language that's used in other contracts of the time. But anyways, Abraham jumps at the opportunity. Why is he so excited to jump at this opportunity? Because, well, we already know he wants land, he wants property, but also if he doesn't haggle, it also ensures that in the future people can't come back and say, oh, he got a bad deal, Ephron the Hittite. And so we're going to take this land back. By doing it this way, he's making even more sure that this land that he's bought will continue. It will endure. So, verse 17, the field of Ephron and Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field. By the way, another thing that you often see in Hittite contracts and Neo-Babylonian contracts are the inclusion of trees when they would sell land. So this is another way to see the historicity, the actual real timeliness of this writing when Moses wrote it. Throughout, its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites. Before all who were at the gate of the city, everybody heard it. This deal was done. Everybody knows that this deal was made. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field in Machpelah, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that were in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Now later, and I'll just read this for you, the grave is mentioned several times. For example, in Genesis chapter 49, after the 12 tribes have been made promises by Jacob, it reads, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each of them with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, in the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife, and there I buried Leah." So this cave became a family burial plot. You guys have these? For example, my father and my brother are both buried in the same plot in Stafford, Virginia. And my mother, which I think would have to be hard for somebody to do, but has also purchased already a place next to my father where she'll be buried as well. A family plot. This is what this plot has become. Further, what I wanted to point out now from Genesis 23 are a couple applications. I want to point out a couple ways that this passage applies to us. It may seem like very distant, again, like St. Basil's Cathedral, sort of for purposes that we don't identify with, like the Battle of Kazan. Things that don't really touch on our daily lives, but actually this passage is surprising. It surprised me how many ways that this applies to us, and maybe you can think of more ways that this passage applies to your life as well. First of all, for those of you who are older, and for us who are younger too, we need to consider what it means to finish well as God's people. Abraham, he didn't start well, right? We've talked about Abraham. He was walking around, you know, chasing after a moon god with his people, the people who were connected with the Tower of Babel. He didn't start well. And then even after he started following the Lord, he mistreated his wife. He doubted God a number of times on big occasions. And it's inscripturated for us. He's sort of like Peter in that sense, where he fails and it's like there for all of history for people to read. But Abraham here has continued to draw upon the grace of God and is finishing well. And when we say finishing well, what does that mean? He's believing the promise of God. He's coming to trust God more deeply, and his actions are following. So here at the end of his life, he's finishing well. He's mourning and grieving over the wife that he loves. He's finding a burial place for her, to honor her. Not just any old cave, but a good place of burial for her. He's also taking that burial and using it for a much bigger reason as well, to point to the promise that one day this place will all be his land because God has promised it. And then we're going to see that he finishes well in chapter 24. As he realizes he's getting old, he is going to die, he sends off a servant to find a wife for his son. And then after that, he is buried in a good old age in the property that he possesses. So think about, what is it going to mean for you in your time, in your place, with your family and your friends, to finish well? To respond to the grace of God by loving your family well. But we don't have to wait till the end of our lives to do that. Teens, children, we can actually start well too. We don't all have to have the sort of story Abraham had. Although we will. You'll fail. I fail. We all fail. That's why we come here and confess our sins every week and receive God's grace. But it doesn't mean we have to do as badly as Abraham and only wait necessarily till the end of our lives to finish well. Okay, another way that this passage applies to us is, don't look down upon small steps forward with regard to any of God's promises. You know, we can look at this and say, what is this? Why? Of all the words that God could have spoken, I mean, shouldn't he have said something about Steve Jobs or something? I mean, that was huge. You know, the invention of Apple computers or the railroad or any number of things, but the buying of land from the Hittites in the cave that belonged to Ephron, the son of Zohar, what? Who cares? It's so small. It's seemingly so insignificant in all that God has done to redeem the world. Maybe I wanted to know more about the life of Jesus, for goodness sakes. Give me another chapter on Jesus, not on Abraham buying a field from the Hittites. What? But it's important. Because God is showing us that even small steps forward in faith in the promise of God to do what he said he would do, small actions like purchasing land are important in his plan, in his unfolding work of redemption. These sorts of actions God honors by putting in Scripture, giving an entire chapter to it. So don't look down on the ways in which your life shows those small steps forward in appropriating God's promises. Are you as a couple talking more about your joys, your emotions, your anger? Just a little bit more. It's a small step, but it's big. Don't discount that victory. What about being in a conversation with another person about your relationship, how your relationship can improve? Just opening up the door to begin talking about, hey, what is it that you want, really? You know, Jesus came to serve, not to be served. Christ came to serve his bride, not just to lord it over her. Husbands, if we've just begun to take into consideration our wife's desires and say, hey, you know what? What is it that you want in this stage? Then you're making, even that small door opening is the beginnings of grace in your marriage, and it's worth noting. It's worth celebrating. What about your friend, a conversation with your friend or your family member who's willing to talk about spiritual things? You might say, but I haven't shared the gospel with them. I haven't gotten the whole message out. I haven't converted them. I haven't harvested. Don't be thankful for these small measures of God's grace working. Take time and give praise to God because his promises are coming to pass. You are beginning to witness to your neighbor of the glory of Jesus Christ. So don't look down on the small things, the seemingly small things that God is doing in your life. Another thing we need to talk about is land. I think it can be kind of distant. We can talk about the promise of God to Abraham in Genesis 15 that he is going to inherit land. And we say, that's great. You know, they lived in an agricultural society. They had cows and chickens and they grew corn and et cetera. And they needed land back then. But we don't need land now. We just need an iPad or a tablet and we can do all the business we need to do right here where I'm standing. I don't need a lot of land. Not true. That's partly true. Yes, they did live in an agricultural society, but the theme of land, the promise of land in the gospel that was preached to Abraham, as Paul talks about in the book of Galatians, is really, it's this larger complex of salvation. Land is a central and integral part of what we need in salvation through Jesus Christ. When we trusted in Jesus Christ, the offspring of Abraham, the one that through whom all nations will be blessed, when we trusted that Jesus' death and resurrection was enough to bring us wholly into the presence of God by Christ's righteousness alone, when we trusted in him, we didn't only receive a ticket into some sort of abstract place. We entered into the covenant of Abraham. The fulfillment of the covenant of Abraham, the fulfillment which includes people, but also includes land. That's why Revelation makes such a big deal about the new heavens and the new earth. And you might say, well, why do I need land? It should just immediately come to you. Well, I need land because, well, I need to sleep. I need to eat. I need to work. I need to play. I need to love. I need to make love. I need to be able to draw. I need to be able, brush my teeth, everything. Of course we need land. God made us creatures, for goodness sakes. And he is going to fully redeem what it means to be a creature in Jesus Christ. Being a Christian isn't about being a Christian. It's about being a human. Christianity is about becoming most human. And so land is a part of what that means. And we are inheriting land. But this is difficult for us. We were raised up in the cradle of, as Westerners, okay? We have been reared in Greek philosophy and Enlightenment philosophy. And you might say, no, I don't even know a philosopher's name. Don't tell me that. I don't know, I've not been reared in Greek philosophy, okay? Believe me. Well, it's true. But it's kind of like this. Instead of you being quite aware of all of these different philosophers' names and their books and their thoughts, etc., it's more like breathing. Do you think about breathing? It just happens until you start thinking about breathing, then you notice it. But before that, you've been breathing all morning. You haven't even paid attention to it. You haven't even been trying. It's just there. Well, that's how the Western world has become. Is we've really, from a long time past, been imbibing Greek philosophy and Enlightenment philosophy, which both push against the importance of land, the importance of material, the importance of being a creature. In Greek philosophy, matter and things like our bodies get in the way of getting to God. But in the scriptures, salvation includes reclaiming land, reclaiming body. In the Enlightenment, salvation is about rationality. It's about your brain. The best kind of human in an Enlightenment standpoint is a stick with a brain on it, a really big brain on it. That's the best kind of human from an Enlightenment perspective. But in the scriptures, it's not just a brain. It's a body, it's a soul, and it's in a place, in an environment, not escaping this world, but living within this world in communion with God. That's the idea. We need land. But just know that it might seem strange to you, partly because we have been reared in that sort of philosophy from a long time past. And living for the gospel in this age, living in the culture well, is to embrace that the land has importance. That my salvation includes the restoration of the promise, the renewal of all things, of all of the land, that all, the people of God, God's people, will enjoy the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth, as Jesus said. But I think another question that may have come up in your minds as we considered Abraham, the promise of Canaan, the promise of the land of Israel, is probably, well, what does that mean for Israel today? How ought I to think about Israel today? Because there is a land. If you go on some maps, you'll see a land called Israel. Other maps, actually, that I've seen will say Palestine. It just depends on who's drawing the map and what they want to emphasize. But there are different opinions within the church about how we ought to regard Israel and the land of Israel. And they're complex questions. But let's begin here. First of all, you and I, for the most part, although there are some among us who are of Jewish nationality, are generally Gentiles. But we all count ourselves to be a part of the covenant of Abraham. Because the covenant with Abraham, that through him all the nations would be blessed, includes Jews and Gentiles, all those who have trusted in the work of Christ alone are grafted into this great plan of God, this covenant he made with Abraham. So that we are, in a sense, Israel. When Jesus called the 12 apostles, he was renewing Israel, like the 12 tribes. And then when those same apostles went out to Corinth, etc., Thessalonica, Rome, they were expanding Israel. But we are Israel. Those who have come to accept that Jesus is the Messiah, those who've come to accept that Jesus is the Christ, are Israel. Those who have not come to accept Jesus as the Messiah, those who have not come to accept him as the Christ, are not a part of the covenant with Abraham. They have cut themselves off, Paul says with tears in the book of Romans. They have cut themselves off from what God is doing, and thereby cut themselves off from any claim to land. There isn't one plan for Israel and one plan for the church. There is only one plan of God that, beginning with Abraham, would eventually move to bring together all Jews and Gentiles into one people in Christ. Okay, so that's the first thing. Anyone, Jew or Gentile, who does not trust in Jesus Christ is no longer within the covenant of Abraham and can no longer lay claim to the promise of the land. Okay, secondly, we should see that in Romans 4, and I'll just read this for you. In the book of Romans, Paul notes how that when Jesus Christ came and did what he did, he not only said yes to the promises made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David, but he said even more. He gave even more than he had said yes to. It's sort of like, before I read this passage, if your grandfather came and he said, when you graduate high school, young lady, I'm going to give you a car. I'm going to give you one of my classic cars in my collection. I have this collection of 12 Model Ts that are classic, worth millions of dollars, and I'm going to give you one of these when you graduate from high school. And then 4 years later at graduation, she's wearing the cap with the tassels, and Grandpa walks up to her, and he takes out this huge key ring. And she says, thank you so much, Grandpa. I've been looking forward to this. And he says, wonderful. I know you've been looking forward to it. But you're not only going to get this Model T, but you're going to get all of them. All 12 of them are yours. It's the same thing here when Paul writes in Romans 4, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring, listen to this, that he would be heir of the world. Not just of Canaan. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. Paul is noting the way that the promise always had the renewal of all creation in sight, and that through Jesus, the promise not only speaks to obtaining the land of Canaan, but all of the earth, every single continent on the planet, is the inheritance of those who participate in Abraham's covenant. So Jesus radically expanded the promises by the explosion of the gospel outside of the bounds of Israel. You might remember Jesus sitting by a well and having a Samaritan woman come and speak to him. And as they spoke, he says to her, "There will come a time when you or I will not worship in Jerusalem, but God is seeking people who worship him all over in spirit and truth." With Jesus' work, things were changing. They were going out now, out to all of the earth, and God's renewal of all things was going big time outside of the bounds of Israel. So the point is that as we live today, we do not think that there is a special other plan going on with Israel in the land. There's no reason to support Israel in their purposes for the land from a theological viewpoint, because we are Israel and the whole world is our mission field. Every nation, not just the land of Israel. Now, you may want to defend Israel or you may want to defend Palestinians, but that would have to be on the basis of a political or economic or social reason, but not a theological reason. Because our inheritance now, our land in which we are doing the work of God's mission to be salt and light in the world, is the entirety of the earth. Oh, and by the way, we are strangers and exiles right now. You see, that theme has come up again. We are still strangers and exiles in this land. Jesus has come. He has done the final work of death and resurrection. That powerful work that leads to his being ascended to the right hand of God, seated on the throne of David, is enough to complete the mission. But until he returns, we are still strangers and exiles, wanderers in this land, going about the mission of God, looking forward to the promise of his return, when he will fully give us the earth as our inheritance. Okay. Also, I want us to note another aspect of this passage that is helpful. As we think about the future, as we think about that future promise that Jesus is going to return and we are going to inherit the earth, that's a wild promise. Can you think about Abraham buying this plot of land? And if he told Ephron, son of Zohar, later, "Yeah, I bought it, you know, because one day the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, well, they're all going to be gone. And all of my children, my family, we're all going to live here. We're going to own this place. So I'm just buying this land as sort of a way for when all my family moves here in about 400 years, they're going to be like, 'Wow, great, great, great grandpa was right. God really did do amazing things. This is our land.'" Imagine Ephron would be like, "Really? This guy's crazy. And I got a great deal on that land too." So when we go out and we tell people, "You know what? I'm going to die. Yeah, I'm going to die. I know. It's sad. But one day, me and everybody I was with yesterday at church, actually everybody in the whole world who knows Jesus, as well as those who don't know Jesus, they're going to be resurrected from the dead. And those who know Jesus, who trusted that his death and resurrection were enough, well, they're going to inherit the whole earth. So when I die, I'm going to be buried. Because I want to make a statement that this same body that's being put in the grave is the same body that's going to come out of the grave." And they'll say, "Oh, really? That's really nice that you have that faith. I wish I had that faith." You might think you're crazy. Probably. So how are you going to make a statement that you believe in the resurrection, that you believe that you are going to be resurrected and inherit the land? I think one very easy application is burial. I don't think cremation is wrong. I don't think cremation is a sin. I don't think, as far as I know, there are any sinful ways to be buried. But I would say that burial is a very good way maybe the best way to be buried. Full body. Matter of fact, if you look in Genesis, Joseph was mummified, which I think is awesome. I hope we find his mummy one day. But if you are buried in, as the early Christians often did, full body, then you are able to make some kind of statement, especially if you put something about the resurrection on your plaque, that this is not my final resting place. I will be raised again from the dead. And people like those who looked at Abraham's cave and noted his faith that the Lord, his God, was going to give him all this land one day, will be able to do the same with us and say, this person said that this world is going to be theirs one day. They're going to be resurrected. And that's why they chose to be buried full body. Just an idea. But speaking of graves and resurrections, I think of my teacher, Dr. Calhoun, in seminary. He was an older man, church history professor, loved Jonathan Edwards. And he went to Princeton during seminary. And he used to take the long way to class, he said, because he wanted to walk by Jonathan Edwards' grave. Just in case Jesus returned, he wanted to be the first one to see Jonathan Edwards rise from the dead. And I think that's so great, because it exemplifies the kind of grave that Abraham was buying. It was a grave of hope. There was a hope in buying this grave. Even as he mourned and grieved, there was a hope. This was a grave of hope. And ultimately, we see the greatest hope coming right around a cave in first century Palestine. When on one side of that cave, you had the death of Jesus. He who was like the ram for Isaac, who died on behalf of his people so that we could live, so that we could be forgiven of our sins against the holy God. And then on the other side of that grave was the resurrected Jesus, the one who, with all power and authority, is able to give his life for the renewal of all things in union and communion with him. Jesus' grave is that grave of hope, that testimony to the promise of the coming promises of God, the fulfillment of all things through the death and resurrection and life of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we all know that our lives are small and sometimes seemingly insignificant in comparison with the great things that we see done on TVs or movies. Lord, convince us that the steps that we are making in redemption, though small at times and maybe great at times, are all important to you and are all given by your most powerful and kind and gracious and loving hands. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.